Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bible to Ezra chapter 10. This will be our conclusion in Ezra, Lord willing. This is not an easy chapter, and it's given me great stress as I've mulled it over. But I pray that there will be profit for our souls this evening. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. So we've seen, haven't we, in this journey of the people in Ezra's time, that there's been a generation that have come back from Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That has happened. And we're now probably into the second generation, who are the workers now of that first generation that came back. And Ezra has been sent to them to see how things are going in the land of Judah. Are the people who have returned, are they walking with God? Are they living out the law of God? Or are they professing God with their lips, but in their lives living in a different, not in accordance with their profession? And as he's teaching Ezra, not just Ezra, he had a whole team of men who were also teaching. One man couldn't teach the whole of all the people of Judah. All of a sudden, the people began to be convicted of sin. In chapter 9, previously, we read of what the problem was in Judah. That some of the people have taken daughters as their wives, and these daughters are those who are not Jewish. They're those who worship pagan gods. They've taken daughters as their wives and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. This is a serious problem. This is not just the people, this is the leaders as well. And the issue, if you remember rightly, and if you weren't here, I'll just say it up front, the issue wasn't that they were marrying people of different nationalities. That was allowed. The issue was that they were marrying people who did not worship God, who did not worship the true and living God. And so they would be compromised in their homes. And we saw, last time we looked at verses 1 and 2, we saw the emotion of the leaders, Ezra and the people, as they were convicted of this sin. And then we will read to the end of the chapter now and find out what was done about it. From verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed, we have sinned against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the elders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziel, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai and the Levite gave them support. There's debate there about what they opposed. Did they oppose? Did they just simply oppose the fact that they wanted to take their time with this? Or did they just oppose the fact that they were being asked to separate from their wives altogether? I'm not going to deal with that in the sermon. My feeling is that they just opposed just the whole idea that they were being asked to put away their wives and children. But feel free to explore that in your own time. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, his brothers, Messiah, Eliezer, Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flocks as their trespass offering. And then a list of names follows. And if you turn to the end, it concludes in verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So we read God's word. Why is it, do you think, that men and women today don't feel sad about sin? Why is it that even the churches today, sin is no serious matter? Well, the answer is, my friends, because we don't know God as we should. Certainly true of the unbeliever, they don't know God at all. You're not a true Christian, he don't know God. But even of a believer, we don't know God as we should, and therefore we don't quite realise, do we, the extent to which sin grieves him. That is why Ezra cries. We saw, didn't we, if you can cast your minds back to the last message I preached here, we saw that Ezra was a man whose heart was after God's own heart. He was a man so familiar with God's ways, so familiar with who he is and what he loves. I mean, if you've got a spouse or children, you know what they love, don't you? You know, my son, he loves, I don't mean to be trivial, but my son, he loves at the moment cars. That's his thing. And if I take away Lightning McQueen and I give him Pat, he gets angry. I have the wrath of my son, because that's what he likes. And Ezra knows what pleases the Lord. And so when he finds out that the people of Israel have been marrying pagan women, he is grieved. And what happens is the people then mourn. Because the people, for the first time, clearly in their lives, have got a glimpse of how God feels about it through Ezra. It's almost like they see God's face in Ezra's face. They feel God's hurt in Ezra's hurt. We saw, didn't we, in Ezra chapter 9, that Ezra tore his hair, he tore his garments. He was livid, broken, didn't know what to do with himself. He couldn't eat or drink. And the people began to get it. There's a big difference, isn't there, I guess, between saying something is wrong and then seeing why it's wrong. You know, I can remember as a child, you know, living under my parents, and they would say, "Don't do that, it will really upset me." And then you do it, and you actually see the hurt you've caused. It's not that I didn't believe it would upset them before, but I didn't really care. But then when I actually saw how grieved they were, the weight of the sin was driven home to me. Now, we're now at a situation of what happens next. They have all been moved. They've all been convicted. There's been weeping. There has been tears. There has been sorrow. This is a move of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that Ezra is all about God moving. It's about a revival, a work of reformation. It starts with reformation and it builds up towards revival. Because reformation is not revival. Reformation is preparing for revival. Reformation is when the people of God are stirred to take the things of God seriously. But that is not yet revival. Revival is when God comes in his presence and in his power and makes himself known. And it's very interesting that Ezra climaxes in chapter 10. Is that how you'd expect the book to end? About putting away foreign pagan wives? Isn't revival happier than that? Isn't revival joy and festival and celebration? No. No. Here we see a true revival. And it consists, firstly, of, as we've already seen, deep emotion, deep feeling, deep conviction, and it leads to profound change, renewal, priorities being reordered. It leads to a sense and experience of God. Separation. That's what it leads to. Separation. Revival is always a call to this. Who will you serve? God or something else? Who will you live for? And in revival, obviously, God's people are so in awe of God that it's a no-brainer. Of course I'm going to live for God. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to serve him. But how different is what we see in chapter 10 here to the so-called moves of God that apparently come upon spirit-filled churches today? Very different. Very different. Show me a people who are serious, a people who have been bowed low, who have been deeply convicted, a people who know they have to take serious action in repentance, and there you have a move of God. And this is the thing, if the chapter had closed at the end of chapter 2, you wouldn't have had an authentic move of God. A move of God takes more than tears and emotions, friends. It takes more than being challenged. A move of God actually involves change. It involves true repentance. You know, we're in our churches in these days, we're very good, aren't we, of saying, I felt really challenged. I said that many times. Oh, that was a really challenging sermon. Really stirred. But does anything change? That's the question. Do we actually change? Oh, I've been really challenged about what I watch on the television. Well, is what you watch on television going to change? Or is 5 months later, are you going to be doing the same thing? That is the mark of a true revival. The mark of a true revival is solemnity, reverence, painful repentance. Repentance isn't easy. I think we see the cost to repentance here in this chapter. Because the Spirit has come to do, and I alluded to this morning, the Spirit has come to bring conviction of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. Any so-called work of the Holy Spirit which does not involve those three characteristics is not worthy to be called a work of the Holy Spirit. And here, therefore, we see that the people are being now moved to the next stage. Okay, you feel grief. You've recognised your sin. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to change? Are you going to repent? Are you going to reform your life? Are you going to choose this day whom you will serve? Are you going to live for the Lord your God? Are you going to walk with the fear of him before you? Well, what did that involve for these people? It's quite radical, isn't it? What did it involve? What did they have to do to demonstrate their repentance was sincere? Put away your wives, your pagan wives, and your children, and any children that have been born in these marriages. Now, how do you respond to that as a 21st century person living in Britain? I'll tell you how I responded to that. That's not very fair. What about those poor women? I'm being honest with you. First glance, that's how we respond, isn't it? In our society, in our day. Poor women. Poor children. At first, I was quite shocked at that decision, at that response. If I'm honest. Can't they just say sorry and make the best of it? I'm married now, so Just make the best of it. Too late to change, perhaps. Not in true repentance. In true repentance, there's no halfway measure. There's no negotiating with God. There's no saying, well, I'll change this, but I won't change that. No. It is a true repentance. Repentance that brings you into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ involves totally turning your back on the way you've been living and taking a new course, a new direction. And again, I think, if I'm honest, and I'm not speaking to you, what I'm saying here is coming out of my own engagement with the text. So what I'm saying is, as I said, that was my response to the text. Shock. But I think the fact that we find it shocking today demonstrates how far contemporary Christianity has fallen from the Christianity that our forebears knew. Think about the nicknames Christians used to have. Because they were insults. Puritan. What did Puritan mean? You can probably work it out. What's it short for? Purity. You Christians are so concerned about purity. You're so concerned to live holy lives. You're so concerned to obey the law of God. You're so concerned about what you do and what you don't do, you Puritans. Methodists. Do you know what Methodist was a nickname for? Shortened. Method. The Methodists were people, including George Whitfield, he was a Methodist. They were people who actually had a method to their lives. They were saved by grace. But they recognised if they were to walk closely with the Lord, they had to have a method to do so. They had to identify the things which would cause them to grieve the Holy One, which would cause them to depart from the Holy One and quench His Spirit and His presence and seek those things which would enable them to have a godly lifestyle. This was ABC Christianity. And yet today, the idea of separation, the idea of turning your back on sin and the world and living for God entirely, not halfway, but all the way. Well, that's too extreme. That's too much for a lot of contemporary Christianity. This passage would not have been shocking to the Puritans. They would have read this and gone, absolutely, it's obvious. And the Methodists would too. When I read this and realised my shock, I realised that I had been so I've been so imbibed the spirit of the age into my heart. Because actually, such a response to this kind of action, it reveals our view of God and our view of man. The fact that my first reaction when I read this passage was about the women and children shows me that my worldview is so man-centred. What about God? What do you mean, what about God? How does He feel about this? How's He felt about this the whole time? You following me on this? The fact that that's the response that we have, that I had, proves something is wrong with our worldview. That we are a man-centred people, looking at things through man's lens and how things relate to man, rather than viewing our lives, not in relation to man and how they relate to one another, but viewing our lives in relation to God. What does God think? This action I viewed at first as a bit harsh, a bit severe, because I thought this would hurt individuals. But what wasn't coming into my mind was, how does it hurt God? And maybe once I begin to understand how this sin hurts God, hurts my Maker, I would begin to then understand why this action was absolutely necessary. No problem, my friends, is too inconvenient for any person or any believer if it is grieving God. That's the fact of the matter. And so I want to ask ourselves two questions tonight as we seek to make sense of this serious action that the people were being called to do, those guilty of intermarriage with pagan wives. And so the way it's going to work, it's not normal style. I'm not going to do, I've got 5 points, 6 points. No, I'm going to ask a question, and then I'm going to answer that question with subpoints. And I'm going to ask a few questions. My first question I want to ask is this. And if you're not a Christian here, listen in. Because we're talking about repentance here. We're talking about how you are saved, how you know you will not go to hell, and how you will go to heaven. This is very important. What is true repentance? But the first question I want to ask is this. Why must true repentance be so radical? Why are the stakes so high? Firstly, sin is absolutely heinous and inexcusable. Sin is heinous and inexcusable. Why did they marry these women? We don't know, we're not told a reason. But one would imagine it could be a number of reasons. Maybe there wasn't enough believing women in the community. And so out of a desire to want to have children and have a family, they decided to compromise and marry. Another likely reason is that economically it would better them if they married these people, because they've been in there a lot longer, the land a lot longer, they've been establishing communities and business and trade and all sorts of things. So by marrying into these families, you could better your financial prospects. And, you know, well, what harm could come of it? I'll still worship Yahweh, I'll still go to the temple, I'll still pray to my God, I'll still listen to the priest teach, I'll still do all the same things. It won't really harm me, will it? But you see, that very decision reveals something quite important. It shows you that they did not grasp just how vile sin was. What am I referring to? These women were pagans. These women worshipped idols. These women may have even sacrificed children, because we know that's what the pagans did. These women had a religion that was a stench to God. And they were content to bring it into their homes. But they had not grasped. They clearly were so not in tune with the Lord, so not familiar with his ways, that they hadn't comprehended just how offensive this must be to God. Sin, my friends, is a terrible thing. We saw that this morning, didn't we? Represented in leprosy. Sin is a vile thing. If you want to know how vile and heinous sin is, look at the cross. Sin put our Saviour, put Christ on that cross. You think of those nails being being smashed into either hands. You think of the whips. You think of the bones on show and the nerves that would have been hit by those nails. You think of the cries of Jesus on that cross, and you think of the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, and you see what sin deserves. Sin is terrible. And what's happened is these people have become convicted of God's greatness, his goodness, and they've come now to actually see what they've been ignorant of all along. Something of the vileness of sin. Let's call a spade a spade. These marriages were terrible. These should never have been done. They were totally forbidden under the law. And they did not know what they were inviting into their homes. In bringing in sin to their homes in order to make their lives better, at the very same time they were risking their futures. Because the purity of the nation was at stake. The future of the coming Messiah could only come if they maintained their distinctiveness and their purity as a people of God. And by inviting pagan women into their homes, they were opening themselves up to all sorts of ungodly influences. You know, one of the problems today with separation, the idea of separation, the idea of Christians separating from ungodly practice, the idea of churches separating from compromising churches. You often hear arguments like this, but they're so nice. They're so nice. They're so friendly. Why do you have to be so harsh? Why do you have to be so dogmatic? They may be very nice. Some of these women may have been very nice women. And they may have made great mothers. But they worshipped lies. They worshipped idols, and that poison would have corrupted the whole people of God, and in the end served their ruin and their destruction. It was that very practice that took them into exile in the first place. And they were risking repeating it all over again. But the poor children, the poor women, what about them? What are they going to do? Well, firstly, it's not as it might appear in first glance. They weren't just chucking them out of their homes. It's certainly clear that there would have been arrangements made with their families. There would have been financial arrangements done, like when Abraham provided for Hagar. There would have been provision made for the women and for the children. So there would have been no harsh treatment here. We'll see that. But let me put it to you like this. If I murder someone, okay, I'm never caught. And I go on to live my life, and I get married, and I have children, and then all of a sudden, I get convicted of my crime in my heart. And I say to someone, I need to confess this. What could be the human response? Don't do that. You've got a wife and you've got kids. What about them? It's forgetting one thing, that response, isn't it? What about the families that are still grieving over the loss of their loved one, that have never had closure on this, and that are spending every waking breath and every moment of their life trying to find out who murdered their dear son? The problem with sin is, when we sin, there's always consequences to sin, and repentance is always messy. That's not God's fault. It's not God's fault that they married pagan wives. If they listened to God in the first place, this situation wouldn't have even occurred. There's always consequences to our sin, but we can't not do the right thing because of what that might mean for people and for us. Whatever the cost, we must do the right thing in order to honour and to please God. And that's what these people are being called to. But the second reason repentance must be radical is not just because sin is inexcusable, so heinous, but it's also inexcusable. They've broken the law. We read, didn't we, that there were priests among them, in verse 18 and 19. Leaders, rulers. They knew the law of God. They knew the commands of Deuteronomy chapter 7. They knew better. We know from chapter 9 verse 2, we read it in our reading, didn't we? Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Now, why did they have to make a sin offering? If you see at verse 18, they made a sin offering, or a guilt offering, a trespass offering. Well, this is referring to, I don't know if you are aware, in the Old Testament, this is referring to what they call unintentional sins. Are you familiar with that? Now, unintentional sins is a really, really unhelpful and wrong, bad translation. In the Old King James, it sings of ignorance, that if you committed a sin of ignorance, you had to make an offering. That's still not the best translation. The Hebrew literally means an unheeded sin, a heedless sin. It is basically, if it's a heedless sin, what does that mean? If you don't heed advice, what is it? If you heed advice, it means you do what you're told. So this unintentional sin, which we have in our translation, is a heedless sin. It's a sin which you've committed by not heeding what you've been told. It's a sin of straying. It's a sin of carelessness, of lightness. It's a sin that we commit in an untroubled state of mind. It's a sin that we keep committing, having broken the law in the first place, and we keep committing it, to the extent that we've lost any awareness of the heinous nature of that sin. The conscience has become so numbed. It's the sin in a careless and thoughtless way. It's the sin in, even though it's obviously wrong, you've become so desensitized to it because you've been doing it so long that the weight of it has completely gone from your conscience. The truth is, the people here had got themselves into a state where what was obviously sin didn't feel like sin anymore. They'd been going to the temple, professing worship of Yahweh, hearing the reading of the law, which would involve the scriptures which said, you shall not marry, take pagan wives for yourselves. And yet at the very same time, they were doing that very thing. Heedless sin. It's inexcusable. That's why there had to be a guilt offering. It was absolutely inexcusable. It is sinning as a hypocrite, knowing you shouldn't do it, but still doing it. That's what these people were doing. Often in marriage counselling, One of the common problems you encounter is along the following. My husband or my wife knows this hurts me, and yet they keep doing it. They know this upsets me, but they keep doing it. They know, he knows I don't like it when you won't just tell me the truth, but he keeps lying to me. Heedless sin. Careless sin. Now, where am I going with this? You see, in times of declension and decay in the things of God, in the church, we become very comfortable with things that Christians would never have been comfortable with in the past. But we become so numb to these things that we do them without even not even realising that we're sinning in doing them. And that is what suddenly gets shaken up in a time of revival. All of a sudden, our heedless sins, our careless sins, the sins we do all the time and don't know we're doing them, the things that if you heard a preacher condemn those things, you'd accuse him of being a legalist. Those things, all of a sudden, we begin to be convicted of. And they are brought to bear. Now, if you're not a Christian here, this has relevance to you. This has absolute relevance to you. What makes you think you will go to heaven when you've broken God's law? You are guilty of exactly the same crime as these Jews here. They were sinning against what they knew was wrong. And all sin is sin against what we know is wrong. The Bible says the work of the law is written upon our hearts. We know that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. We know that it is wrong to lie because we get so angry when we're lied to. We know that it's wrong to murder. We get so angry when someone murders. We know that it's wrong even to look at another, the opposite sex, with sexual desire, because we know that if we have a girlfriend or a husband or a wife and we walk down the road and we see someone looking at our spouse or our partner with lust and desire, we get really angry. We have absolute standards because we were made in a God who has absolute standards. And therefore, when we sin against our conscience. We sin against what we know is wrong. But the problem is, for the unbeliever, the Bible says that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You get convicted, but you push it down. You get convicted, but you push it down. You get convicted. And what happens is, after a while, you end up committing the same kind of sin these people were committing. You're seeing all the time and not realising that you're stacking up guilt for judgment day. You're totally numb. It's a heedless sin. You're not listening to your conscience. You're sinning against conscience, but your conscience has been so numbed, so desensitised, that you sin without even thinking about it. You lie without even thinking about it. You look at the opposite sex without even thinking on it. You watch pornography without even thinking about it. And before you know it, you're living a life of sin, and you're running into it, and that's just fine. Who cares? But all the while, there's a God in heaven who looks at your sin and is grieved, offended, disgusted, and angry. People say, "Where is your God?" to me. I've had that said to me. "Where is your God?" I was talking to someone at Bexley Heath on the Broadway. He says, "You telling me God's going to come and judge the world? Well, where has he been?" People have been saying that for a long time. I'll tell you why God is. My God is in heaven, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Sin is inexcusable, especially for believers who know the truth. Sin is inexcusable for the unbeliever. The Bible says that all men and women will be without excuse on the day of judgment. That's the truth, my friends. It's the scripture's truth. And it's what we must all hear. Sin is ultimately their unfaithfulness. That's another reason why repentance must be so decisive. Because sin is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery. Most people think if they've not committed adultery, in terms of they've not betrayed their husband or wife, they've not been guilty of committing adultery. But adultery is betraying one whom you are obligated to love. And there's one, do you know, the whole of creation is guilty of adultery. Every man or woman is made in the image of God. God gives you your life. God loves you. God provides for you. God gives you food. God gives you drink. God gives you water. God gives you family. God gives you clothing. God gives you homes. There is a God in heaven who is good to his whole creation. And yet we commit adultery before him. We betray God. We turn our backs on God. And we live and serve, the Bible says, someone. We serve someone. By nature, we serve the evil one, Satan himself, the one who is in rebellion against God, trying to turn our heads. And my friends, these people, that's exactly what they've done by taking pagan wives. God has said, I want you to be my people. I want you to obey my law. I want you to live for me. And they said, we would rather take pagan wives. Adultery. Sin is unfaithfulness. And God had been so faithful to his people, hadn't he? He'd been so good to them. God is so good to his people. God is so good to his church. He did not even spare his own son, but gave his son. He gave his son even to death on a cross, that we might be saved and we might be forgiven. And yet we easily just turn to sin and don't think about it and don't blink an eye. We are all unfaithful before God. But secondly, sin is dangerous. That's why repentance must be radical. Sin is heinous. It is inexcusable. Sin is unfaithfulness. But sin is also dangerous. It is deceptive. Now you might say, as an aside here, but doesn't God hate divorce? Doesn't God hate divorce? He's asking them to get divorced. Yes, he does. But these marriages weren't legal in the first place. So they were not legal marriages. And so under this particular covenant, under the law, it wasn't wrong to break off these marriages. It shouldn't have happened in the first place. Too much was at stake. Now, obviously, in the new covenant, there's different rules about marriage and divorce, and I'm not going to go down that road this evening. Don't need to. But they had to do this because sin is dangerous and it is deceptive. Kill sin or sin will kill you. We saw that this morning, didn't we, with the leprosy. Sin is taking every single subject to hell. If sin has dominion over you, if sin has dominion over me, there's only one thing that's going to happen. And can you just imagine the influence, if they'd remained married to these women, can you imagine the influence on their children this would have had? The confusion for the children as they see their mum worship idols and their dad worship Yahweh. And then can you imagine the confusion it would have had because they would have said, but dad, your law says you shouldn't be married to my mum. And yet, you're disobeying your law. Well, your God can't be that worthy of obeying, can he? Because you don't seem to take him seriously yourself. I'm going to worship idols. He would have had serious, serious consequences. Sin. If you choose to keep sin at a close breath to you, if you keep sin near you, it will kill you. Let me give you examples of this. Have any of you heard of the story of Lot and his daughters? Lot made a very foolish twist, didn't he? He saw that Sodom, the city of Sodom, would be great for him. There could be trade, there was a great economy. If he took his family to Sodom, they'd prosper, they'd do well. So materially speaking, just like these people marrying the women for material benefit, he made a decision to move to Sodom. But he was placing his family and placing his children in an environment which was surrounded by ungodliness. Like our nation today. And we read from the scriptures that Lot's spirit, his soul, was vexed, was troubled every single day. And you might go, but it's okay, Lot survived, didn't he? Lot, yeah, he survived. But look what happened to his children. His children, when they left Sodom, when God destroyed Sodom for its sin, immorality and wickedness, Lot's children had so imbibed and absorbed the culture of Sodom that they got their father drunk and they slept with him. How is it that a godly, righteous man called Lot could have children that had gone to such terrible heinous fall from grace? How could they do such a vile thing? Because Lot took them to Sodom. And Lot let them live in Sodom. That is why our repentance must be absolutely radical. Sin destroyed Lot's daughters. Sin destroyed Lot's wife. Lot's wife was so absorbed with the culture, she looked back and she was turned to a pillar of smoke. Do any of you remember Steve Irwin? The Aussie. I used to love watching Steve Irwin. He'd wrestle with crocodiles, he'd wrestle with sharks, he'd wrestle with poisonous snakes, you name it, Steve Irwin could do it. He was the bee's knees when it came to dealing with the most dangerous creatures on creation. But you can only wrestle with poisonous snakes for so long, and poisonous creatures for so long, before in the end, you are bit and you will die. And we know that Steve Irwin died being stung by a poisonous jellyfish. You might not think sin's doing you any harm right now. If you're a believer, sin is doing you great harm. Sin is sapping you of your joy, sapping you of your energy, sapping you of your vitality. It is grieving your walk. It is grieving the Holy Spirit. It is harming your walk with God. It is preventing you from enjoying the presence of God in the worship of God. And by not dealing with your sin, you're actually not able to enjoy what Christ has done on the cross. And if you're not a Christian here, sin is taking you all the way to hell. It will take you there. So that's why we must repent, and it must be decisive. Second question, that being true, what is the only appropriate response then when we identify sin in our lives, when we're convicted of sin? Firstly, action. True repentance must be more than emotion, mustn't it? It must be more than sorrow. It must be more than, I feel slightly challenged, or I've cried, or I went to camp and I cried, but I came back and I'm exactly the same. True repentance must involve change. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Corinthians. He talks about the man who had done the most terrible sin, sleeping with his stepmum. This is a believer, a member of a local church. That's what he did. But we read Paul's summary of his repentance. I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see that? His sorrow produced godly repentance. He actually changed. And he was invited back to the church. But there's something else in here that should be part of our response. Repentance, yes. Sorrow, yes. Deep, serious action. Whatever we should have, you know, what these people are deciding is among themselves is, we will do whatever it takes to know our God. We will do this if it means knowing the joy of the Lord, knowing His presence and knowing His nearness. Decisive action. But there's also something we should also do when we're convicted of sin. You might be surprised by this one, bearing in mind the tone of the sermon. Praise. Praise. Verse 11. Therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. That phrase, make confession, in the Hebrew means this. Make confession, yes, and praise God. Isn't that strange? Isn't it strange two things to have together? Well, no, it's actually perfectly compatible if you think about it. Because we should be judged. We should be smashed on the spot. We should be sent to hell right away the moment we sin. And yet the fact that we're able to make confession, the fact that we're able to change, is because God is a merciful God. So it's like this. Make confession and praise God that you can. Praise God that there is deliverance. Praise God that there is mercy. Praise God that there is grace, that God is willing to forgive. Yes, they've fallen so far, says Ezra. Yes, you have. You shouldn't have done this. Make confession. Repent. Separate. Praise God. Praise God. That, in fact, that truth is displayed in what Shechaniah said, isn't it? At the end of... where is it? It's in verse 3. Verse 2, thank you, I heard someone say it. There is hope in Israel in spite of this.
And that's, that, you see, this is the thing, you see. We should welcome God dealing with us like this. We should welcome God dealing with like this, because, let's put it this way, are you sinless? Are you perfect? So surely, if God is going to revive his church, if God is going to draw near to us, surely there can be only one thing that can happen. If all that was to happen was to be laughter and happiness, that would presume we have no sin of which to repent of, but we all do. And so this is the only thing that can happen when God draws near to his people. In fact, it's the only reason, well, no, it's not the only reason, it's one of the reasons the Spirit was sent, as I said. But here's the thing. God doesn't convict us to condemn us. In fact, I would go as far to say this. He wouldn't genuinely convict one he's going to condemn. True conviction comes to the objects of his love. True conviction comes to those whom he desires to save. True conviction comes to his people, whom he so wants to renew and transform. In fact, as I said this morning, Christ's death, Christ's work, Christ's life-changing gospel is no benefit to anyone unless there's this work of conviction. So, if you want to know the joy of the Lord, if you want to know the joy of knowing forgiveness, you have to be convicted, don't you? What's one of the marks of revival? A love for Christ. All the hymns of revival about Christ, 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 Christ. Where do you think that love came from? If not that there was deep conviction of sin. And so that Christ was all the more precious.
Amen.
And this is what we're seeing here, that though there may be tears in the night, there will be joy in the morning. That with the Lord's conviction, he always brings comfort, he always brings healing. If any of you heard of Paul Washer, he said this: "It's only against the pitch blackness of the night that we see the glory of the stars, and it is only against the pitch blackness of man's radical depravity that we can begin to see the glories of the gospel." So church, if we want that revival we pray for, we better become willing and to embrace a ministry, not ministry necessarily, but the work of the Spirit, the Spirit's ministry among us, that will deal with us, and it will involve sorrow. It will involve repentance. You read through the book of Acts, the church, the people of Ephesus, they burned all their magic books. And that was a great expense, a great cost. When God draws near, revealing not only his conviction, but his grace and his glory, there's no cost too great to give up for him. But thirdly and lastly, what will foster this kind of repentance? And I'll race through these points. What will foster this kind of repentance? What will foster, and I say this from a human point of view, because obviously God is sovereign, we can't make it happen, but what on a human level will foster this kind of work among God's people? First thing is bold leadership. We need bold leadership as a church. I'm speaking broadly from the elders, because what struck me here was how they were all on the same page. Did you see that? Shechaniah was one of the leaders. He says to Ezra, "We are with you to do this." And then Ezra, from the pulpit, explains what they must do. And then the leaders are empowered by Ezra. They go and they speak of the matter, and they carry out the unified leadership decision. So if there's going to be this kind of work among God's people, there has to be total unification in our leadership. So pray for that. There has to be boldness in our leadership and courage in the leadership. But there also needs to be wise leadership. There was a problem, wasn't there? It was raining. And it's possible Ezra, in his zeal for the Lord, could have wanted to deal with the matter there and then. Sort it out now. He's talking about human beings here. He's talking about little children. He's talking about women, wives. And they may be pagan, but they're still human beings in the image of God. He's talking about families here. And this was a matter that would take more time than one day. And so there was, as we see, the suggestion from the people, look, we're with you, we're not compromising here, we will do this. But please, allow us time. Would you appoint people to see the matter so that this can be done in an orderly fashion? And this pleased Ezra, this pleased the leadership, with the exception of a few. And we read that after 100 days, in verse 17, they finished the matter. Sorry, it's 75 days, and there were 100 names. That's you do the maths. 75 days, 100 names. Slightly more than two a day. I'm not good at maths. I'm doing this on the spot. But the point I'm making is, there was serious time and wisdom taken in to dealing with these families. They would have visited family at a time, and talked to them about what this involves, and given godly counsel and godly advice, and prayed with them. And so, whilst we need bold leadership, whilst we need courageous leadership, you also need to pray that your leaders are wise. We need wise leadership that's not gung-ho, but that deals with people as people, and deals with people tenderly. You must know this, that the greatest sorrow for any elder of any church are the matters of discipline. If there's anything that gives a pastor sleepless nights, it's these kind of issues. And so we can see how much it upset Ezra, can't we? So you must never be under the impression that Ezra and people who are preaching these things get sort of some sort of joy or kick out of having to deal with these kind of things. It's no joy, is it, for any elder? But lastly, we need willing people, a willing people. I was just struck by their willingness here. They just drop whatever they're doing and they gather on a rainy day to hear Ezra speak and to decide what must be done. That is amazing willingness and commitment to line up their lives with the word of God. They've travelled a long way. This issue, this proclamation for them to gather went throughout Judah. It was broad. And they all gathered to hear what Ezra had to say. In other words, they welcome the scrutiny of God's word. They welcome the investigation. They welcome the authority of the word of God. And they welcome the instruction that God's word will bring. That's what happens in revival. God's people's heart become really soft, really pliable, and really open to whatever the Lord would have them do. And God's people become very open to the counsel of those who seek to teach and instruct in the word of God. They don't take personal offence about it. They say, no, if what you're saying is true and it's the word of God, this may be really difficult. There couldn't be much more difficult thing than this. But they're saying, no, we're here. We're here to hear what God has to say, and we're willing to do this. Now, you might say, but what obligation do I have to do this? You made your commitment to welcome this when you were baptised. When you became a disciple of the Lord. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, those baptized, to observe what? All that I have commanded. And so when you were baptized, you said in your baptism, I am now submitting myself to the Lord Jesus Christ as my King, as my Sovereign. And my life is now not my own. My life is now His. I have now died to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. In fact, you entered into a covenant, you could say, when you professed faith in baptism. You yielded your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you promised to fulfill His call on your life as a Christian. We need to remind ourselves of this, friends. We need to have a renewed seriousness about the things of God. When God does draw near, it can be a terrifying experience. In fact, one of the things you keep reading in the book of Acts, when God was at work in saving souls, it said the fear of God came upon them all. And that's what we need in the church. We're not playing games, friends. We're not playing games at church. If you want to play games, go somewhere else. We're not playing games. As Paul shared in his prayer, this is a serious thing. We're worshipping the living God. The living God. And I think these people just kind of were going through the motions of the rituals of old covenant worship, and yet their lives were so out of step with the word of God. We're not playing games. And that's what happens in a move of God. There is that wake up to who we are dealing with in God. The move of God, I hope we all long for and pray for and seek God for. I think on the basis of Ezra chapter 10, and I found this really hard because there's so much there. It could be, in fact, it probably will be, one of the most uncomfortable experiences we have ever known. But also, one of the most joyous experiences they have ever known. Because you could look at these names in two different ways, couldn't you? The list of names of those who married pagan wives. You could look at them as those who had compromised, those who should feel nothing but embarrassment and shame. Or you could look at them as trophies of God's grace. There are a list of names there who said, we've sinned, I deserve judgment, I deserve punishment, but they repented, they believed God, they trusted in His mercy and in His promise to forgive. And there they are, as evidence of the convicting power and the transforming power of the God of all grace. May we know, in our experience, the glory of the covenant of grace. That though our sins are many, His grace is greater still. Amen.